Well, we're continuing in our overview of the books of the Bible. Titus is the 56th book of the Bible. The author is the Apostle Paul. He's writing an epistle. It is to Titus, who is a young pastor ministering in the church in Crete, an island in the Mediterranean. As I've explained with 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus is one of the three pastoral epistles. It's written to the minister to give instruction on the running of a church. And therefore, the instruction is that Titus would appoint men as elders in the church. They were men who showed spiritual character in their homes and in their businesses and workplaces before they could oversee the work of a church. But the epistle makes clear that elders were not to be the only spiritual people in the church. They are to be spiritual people, but not the only ones. All believers were exhorted to live lives that brought honour to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, whenever we're looking for elders in a congregation, you don't look at people who will be this. You look at people who are already holy and walking with the Lord. Now, Titus is not mentioned in Acts, but he is actually mentioned 13 times in the epistles of Paul. In fact, in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "To Titus, mine own son after the common faith." So therefore, we find that he was one who was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We also find in Galatians chapter 2, verse number 3, that he was brought to Jerusalem by the Apostle Paul, that he was a Greek, and that he also was an uncircumcised Gentile. Titus accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey, and then he was left in Crete to bring structure and order to the new fledgling work. We read that in Titus chapter 1, verse number 4. And it says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." Now, just to get a little bit of the background of the character of Titus, if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, he has spoken of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. These are just a few of the places where he's mentioned. Chapter 7, verse number 13. "Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For I have not, for if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found of truth. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him." And what's being said here is this, that Paul spoke about the Corinthian church and the great love and care and concern that they showed for the preachers of the word of God. And he had told Titus this, and when Titus came, Titus found that it was true. It wasn't just a preacher going over some empty rhetoric, but he was speaking the truth. These Corinthians had taken him under their wing. They were an encouragement to him, and Titus was an encouragement to them. And then if you look at chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, and we go to verse number 16, it says, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went on to you." So here we find that not only has God put this man on the hearts of the Corinthians, but God has put into the heart of Titus a love for this people. And then the verse 23 we'll finish with here. "Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Of our brethren be inquired for, or be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ." And there Paul calls him his partner, his fellow helper, his brother in the Lord. Folks, that's what we're to be in the work of Jesus Christ. We're to be brothers in the Lord, fellow helpers, helping one another with the work that God has called us to. Now, the setting of the letter where it was read was in Crete. Now, Crete is an island in the Mediterranean, 156 miles long. At its maximum, it is 30 miles wide. And the people of the island, while it's a popular tourist destination right now, in the first century, they were notorious for their wickedness. In fact, if someone said, "Oh, you're acting the Cretan," that was a familiar term in the Roman world to mean you're playing the lyre. In other words, you're telling lies. That's what the word was synonymous with. Now, there may have been Jews from Crete at Pentecost. There were many people from over the known world at that time, Jewish people, who came to Pentecost, and then we know that the apostles were able to speak in the different languages, and many of them took Christianity back to the places he came from. Now, that may be have one of the ways that the gospel reached Crete. But Paul certainly ministered there, and if you have time, when you go home, you can read at this first part of Acts chapter 27, how Paul ministered in Crete itself. Now, whether the gospel came first through Paul or whether it came first through the believers that came from Pentecost at that time the Spirit was given out, we do know that there was a young church there, and it needed pastoral care, it needed instruction, and Titus was called to be the minister there. And the basic problem was that there were people in the church causing trouble. And the trouble was that there was false teaching. And if you look at verse number 10 of Titus chapter 1, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." That's speaking about the Jews. There were Jewish people coming into this church, and they were teaching false doctrine. And then verse 11, "Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." And you see, there were people and they were preaching false truth. And what was said here, it was said to Titus, their mouths must be stopped. Now, folks, I know we have to be kind and meek and humble and gracious as believers. But do you see, whenever people teach heresy and false doctrine and lies and try to come into God's house among God's people and split the people through heresy and untruths, their mouths must be stopped. Not in an namby-pamby nicey way. It must be said, you're wrong. Stop preaching what you're preaching. You see, wrong things must be faced up to. Not beating about the bush, but here, look, you're preaching falsehood. Stop it immediately. And discipline administered if that is the case, if they do not stop. There needed to be a faithful witness and a true witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So how was this young man going to stand against error? How do we stand against error in a church such as this? Well, it was very simple. He was to teach the truth. That's how we stand against error. We tell people the truth. If you turn to Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." That is a description of true religion. And look what it says in verse 15. "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." And you see, whenever something is being taught out of the word of God, you have all authority because you have the authority of heaven and God behind you. But you see, whenever you start putting a spin on God's word and you start preaching things that are not in keeping with the word of God, then you have no authority and you're to be stood against. But this was the way that error was to be dealt with in the church. Truth was to be presented. Christ was to be preached, exalted, heralded, and uplifted in Crete so this church could be built up in their faith and mature in their walk with God. An outline of the book is in chapter 1, simply, "Ordain qualified elders and rebuke false teachers." Those are the titles we'll give to chapter 1. Chapter 2, "Preach sound doctrine." Chapter 3, "Maintain good works." And as I thought about that, there can be times when falsehood brings great distress to the Christian. And you make no mistake about it, false teaching will result in people being distressed, losing peace, lacking assurance. And as I thought about that, what is one of the teachings in our day, in our generation, and also which had to be taught here in the day of Titus? Because the uncircumcised, the Jews, were coming in and saying, your salvation is through Christ, but you must be circumcised. Your salvation is through Christ, but you must do this Jewish ritual as well. What is the great attack in our day? What is the great attack in our day? What false doctrine is being preached and believed and heralded in our day that is causing great distress to many of God's people? Well, I believe it's the question about our salvation. Can Christians lose their salvation? Can Christians lose their salvation? And you will be able to go to churches tonight in this country and in other places throughout the world, and as you listen to them preaching how to be saved, you'll be able to say amen to every single word they say. But when it comes to the point where they say how you can continue in salvation, they start preaching and teaching that there's a possibility of falling out of salvation, losing your salvation by something you do or by something you say. And as a result, there are many of God's people, and they're going about and they're living under a great burden that the Bible does not put them under. They're living under great distress because they're wondering, are they saved? I remember when I got saved as a child. Now, I remember the night I got saved. I was sure I was saved. I believed that I was saved. But many times after that, because I simply didn't know, I thought I had to keep praying, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and take away my sin. That was because I didn't know that when you're saved, it's once for all. Until one time I heard someone preach about it, someone taught me about it, and what a wonderful burden was lifted. Because the truth sets us free. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So tonight I want to ask the question, can Christians lose their salvation? But I want to do it by looking at three things to do with our salvation. And they're found in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through to verse number 7. Now, the first thing I want to notice before we talk about losing our salvation is this. People need to be saved. Our depravity. We need to be saved. In verse number 3, we have a picture of a sinner's nature. And it says there in verse number 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And if you're saved tonight and you're looking at that verse, it's like looking back in time. This is what you used to be. This is what marked your life. If you're not saved tonight, you look in this. This is a mirror. You see your face in here because this is describing you. What does it mean? Well, the word foolish, it means to be unwise, not to be able to think clearly. And that's exactly what a sinner is. They're not able to think clearly because they believe somehow things are okay even though they're sinning against God. They believe that all is well with their soul and they can prosper by leaving God out of their lives. Folks, they are not thinking clearly. They are living in a very unwise manner. And then it's not only calls them foolish, but it calls the sinner disobedient. And that word means to be unpersuaded or unconvinced. And because of their inability to think clearly, they're not persuaded that God is life. They're not persuaded that salvation is the thing to aim for in this life. They're not convinced that we're meeting here tonight is a good thing. In fact, they think we're wasting our time. They're not convinced about the gospel at all. And then as a result of their being unpersuaded and being unwise, then it says there next that they are deceived. And that word means to go astray, to wander, to be out of the way. And because they think they can make the best out of life and have a good life and have a successful life without the Lord, and because they're not concerned about how they stand before God, they go astray in the lives that they live. Now, that is exactly how we're born into this world. We go the wrong way. You simply have to say to a child, and to be perfectly honest, you have to say it sometimes to adults as well, don't do this. And the first thing they do is they go and do exactly what you told them not to do. Why? Because it's in our nature to go the other way. Not to yield to authority, to go astray, to go out of the way that is right, the way that has been commanded. And how do they do that? Well, the Bible tells us, by serving divers lusts and pleasures. And that word serving divers lusts, it means longings, to set the heart upon something. Now, lust does not just speak about immorality or sexual sin. That is not just what that word means. It means any desire that is wrong. And you might be pure in that area of your life, But you might have desires to hurt people with your lips. And you might have desires to lie, and you fulfill those. Those are fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And that's exactly what the ungodly do naturally. And the Christian ought not to be doing. You ought to fight against those longings that are wrong. What do I do when there's a longing comes into my heart to do something I know is of the hell? I pray, Lord, give me victory over it. Because I won't be able to do it myself. I'll feel. Oh, I give in. If we have lusts in our lives, in whatever area of our lives, and we feel ourselves desiring to do those things, and we know God does not want us to do them, get on your knees and pray. Then it talks about pleasures, and that's talking about sensual pleasures, the things that maybe satisfy the body, but don't satisfy the soul. And that's what the world's going after today, the greatest thrill, the greatest excitement. What makes my heart go faster? What makes me just, whoa, with ecstasy? Forgetting about the soul. Then it says also, living in malice. That word malice, it means badness, depravity, trouble, naughtiness. And interestingly, it's from a word meaning worthless. So to live a life of malice, of badness, of doing wrong, it's a worthless life. If you're not saved tonight, the life that you've been living up to this point has been worthless. It has not been for God. It has not been for the good of your soul. It's been a waste. God has given you health and strength, energy, sound body, sound mind. You're wasting your life. Your life has been worthless without God. Anybody who's saved will testify, the night they get saved, they just started living. Life had a purpose, life had a meaning. And then it also says living also here in envy. That's ill will, jealousy and spite. Hateful. Now, when I looked that word up in the Greek, the translation they gave me was the word odious. And that was no clearer to me because I didn't know what that word meant. So I had to go and Google that. And it means extremely unpleasant, repulsive. Folks, that's how the Lord describes the life of the sinner. Hateful. The Lord says tonight, he looks upon men and women and young people in this congregation, and he finds your life repulsive, extremely unpleasant, because you're in love with sin and you neglect the Savior. And then it says there, finally, hating one another. That means to detest in one way, but also to love less and less and less and let hatred build up in your heart. Now, folks, without stating the very obvious, I am going to say, as we read down verse number 3, the list of what marks the ungodly, these things should not be found in our lives. Now, that's not to say we'll not fall in these areas. And that's not to say that there will be times in our lives we do things that immediately we do it, the Spirit will touch us and we'll know that's wrong. I've sinned. But these things should not mark the lives of believers. You see, sin offends God. It's completely contrary to his nature. It's breaking his law. It's foolish. It's man going about in his own thinking, I'll get a wonderful blessing out of life if I turn away from God's loving and good way. The creature was made to worship God. And now they give his or her life to the service of everything that is against God. And everything that a sinner does offends God. Because God's desire for you tonight is that you be saved. And sin condemns man. You know you're condemned tonight. You're condemned tonight. I visited the Crumlin Road Jail just recently on one of the public tours. And it showed you into a cell, and they showed this was a cell the last night the person had upon this earth before they were hanged. This was the cell that they went into. And then the man pulled back a bookshelf, which was on wheels, we didn't know that, pulled it back and opened the door, and through the door, in the next room, there was a rope hanging for the public hanging. You see, the men were brought into that room for their final night. And they didn't know that just a few feet away on the other side of the wall was the very instrument that was going to bring them into eternity. You see, they were condemned. And they did not know how close they were to the rope. And I tell you tonight in this meeting, there are people condemned to hell. Because you are in your sin. And you do not know how close you are to eternity. You do not know the moment God will call you from this scene of time. And yet you play the fool. And you continue living in your sin. How can a man sit in the gospel meeting and know the truth and end up in hell for eternity? I'll tell you. Because he's a sinner in love with his sin. He would rather have his sin than the Lord. No thought of God. No thought of what it will cost him in the long run. Because if you're in this meeting tonight, you're a hater of God and you're a lover of sin. But secondly, not only have we seen our depravity in this verse, thank God as we read on, we see our deliverance. We can be saved. Because it says there in verse number 4, but after that, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That word kindness, it means a moral excellence, gentleness, goodness. In fact, it comes from a word which means usefulness. In other words, it isn't just kindness towards us, but it's a kindness with action. God does something useful for us in our sin. In kindness, he provides a Savior. Interestingly, the word love there, in the original Greek, we get the word philanthropy. And that is a benevolent love of man toward man. And when we hear of philanthropy, we think of people giving money to those maybe in need, setting up places for people in distress, etc. But let me tell you something. The greatest loving benefit ever shown to man was not the giving of money or time or resources, although it's good to give when we can. But the greatest loving benefit ever shown to man was the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because I'll tell you, that was the love that saved us. In loving kindness, Jesus came. My soul and mercy to reclaim from the depths of sin and shame, in love, he lifted me. And I'll tell you how wicked this world is. And I'll tell you how astray this world is. They will lift their voices and say that God is a wicked God, or he's an uncaring God, or he's a heartless God, because he allows these things to happen. Friend, he's a God of love. He's a God of kindness. He gave his son to the cross of Calvary. In love, Christ came and he died upon the cross. That's not wickedness. That's love. And what sinfulness, what wicked, vile speech to point the finger at God and say God is void of any love. The love of God was most clearly demonstrated in the cross of Calvary. And tonight we serve a loving Savior, a wonderful God who loved us and gave himself for us. We're reminded of something else, not only that the Lord Jesus Christ came to the sinner in love and kindness, but we read in verse number 5, not of works of righteousness which we have done. Folks, this reminds us that our salvation is all of God. We have no ability to save ourselves, and we have no ability to earn any favor with God. We're helpless and hopeless in our sin. That's why it says in verse number 5, but after that, after the description of sin, after the state and nature of man, after that, the loving kindness, or the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. See, after we realize we're sinful, then God steps in. But I want to skip just down to, and I will come back to those verses at some stage, verse number 5 and verse number 6, because they're beautiful verses that describe the different aspects of salvation, and it really views salvation from different angles, and we will come back to that. But I want you to just look down at verse number 7, because I want to speak tonight about our defense. We thought about our depravity, we need to be saved. We thought about our deliverance, we can be saved. Then we are thinking now about our defense, we are securely saved. And friend, that's important tonight. Look what it says in verse number 7, that being justified by his grace. No unrighteous person will inherit the kingdom of heaven. One of the Bible commentators said, those who are without the wedding garment, the robe of Christ's righteousness, shall be cast into outer darkness. Those whom God saves, he justifies by the righteousness of his Son. And those whom he justifies, he saves. What does it mean to be just? It means to be declared righteous. Not just free from the sin that you had. Thank God we are cleansed from the sin that we had. But while we are justified, God puts upon our account the righteousness of his Son. In other words, Christ is worthy to enter heaven because of his perfection, his righteousness. And he gives us the robe of his righteousness. And you know what that means? And we say this reverently. God's people saved by God's grace have as much right to enter into heaven as the Savior does. Not because of anything that we have done, but because upon us has been placed the righteousness of Christ. Friend, that thought in itself should spur us on to holiness. Justification is an act of God's grace. The sin of the sinner is imputed to Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. But more than that, even more than that, it says in this verse that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life is an inheritance. We don't earn it. In fact, the Bible says it's a gift, the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So how do we become heirs? When we're saved, we're adopted into the family of God. God, by his gracious adoption, puts us into the family of God and gives us a goodly heritage. We are heirs to eternal life, and I believe that means that all that eternal life holds, the blessings, the benefits, the sinlessness in heaven, the home in heaven, the song of the redeemed, the crown of life, the reward for service upon this earth, heaven and earth renewed. I believe all of those things will be ours when we leave this scene of time and enter into eternity. I tell you, maybe we should be looking forward to eternity a little more when we understand that we're heirs to everything that God has created for his good and for his glory. So this speaks to us about our salvation. And I want to ask tonight a few questions that maybe you have had in your mind and your heart over the years about our salvation. The first question is this: what happens if I sin as a Christian? What happens if I sin? Well, some people will say, well, if you sin as a Christian, then you fall out of the favor of God. You lose your salvation. Folks, that's not in Scripture at all. How would you ever know what type of sin causes you to lose your salvation? How would you know how far to go or how far not to go? Folks, that is putting the act of maintaining my salvation upon me. And I couldn't save myself, nor can I keep my salvation. So what happens when I sin as a Christian? Well, something is broken when I sin as a Christian. My fellowship with God is broken. My fellowship with God is broken. Oh yes, I'm still his child, albeit a disobedient child. You think of maybe whenever the child has done something wrong in your home, and maybe was punished, and there were tears, and they were sent to a room, and maybe they didn't accept the punishment. And they come out later, and they're maybe defiant about what they did. They're still your child, but the fellowship isn't there. That fellowship where they'll run and hug you because they're angry with you because of what you've done. You're angry with them because of what they've done. That fellowship isn't there. That tenderness, that closeness isn't there. Until the time when that's been dealt with and put away. And you know, the Bible does speak about that. It speaks about it in 1 John 1 verse 9. If we sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, our sin does not change our standing in Christ. But it does mar our fellowship with Christ. Folks, when we sin, we can feel too guilty to pray. Or in rebellion, we can refuse to pray. But sin is a problem, isn't it? One thing I would also say is this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ saved you, Christian, in this meeting, he delivered you from all of your sin. You were saved from your past sins. And thank God you were saved from your future sins. I remember a young person at a Bible club saying to me, well, you know, what if I become a Christian and then I say a bad word and I go out into the road and I get knocked down, where will I be? I hadn't time to say sorry for that sin. And I had the joy of explaining, listen, when I give my life to Christ, I'm cleansed fully. When the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sin on the cross, all the sins he was dying for were future sins. They hadn't been committed yet. And I know tonight that if I'm called from this scene of time, I will go to heaven and I will be declared righteous because of the salvation of Christ. It covers my past, my present, and my future. Now, of course, when we sin, we ought to say sorry to God. We ought to confess it. That sin won't keep us out of heaven, but I'll tell you this, it'll keep you out of the great blessing of walking in the center of the will of God. And therefore, we need to confess our sin. And the Bible says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And let me tell you this. The Lord is not like us. Because sometimes we say, I forgive you. And it goes as far as here. And there's a bitterness and a hardness and a spitefulness within the heart. You see, when God forgives you, friend, it's forgiven. It's forgiven. And then whenever we come to the Word of God, there's some people say, ah, but there's some verses in Scripture, and they say you can lose your salvation. And I want to look at just a couple of these tonight, in case somebody says to you, in case you read them and you think, oh, does that mean I can lose my salvation? Turn with me to John chapter 15 and verse number 6. John chapter 15 and verse number 6. Now it's speaking about I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. And it's also saying there in verse number 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I and him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. I love those words. But then look at verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. And some people say, well, hold on here. It says here, if you do not abide in Christ, then you'll be cast off and into the fire. Now, let's read the verse carefully and see what the Lord is actually saying. Now, the first thing we will say this. This abiding in Christ, this is speaking about communion with God, not union with God. It is speaking about communion. The Lord Jesus Christ there speaks in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's speaking about communion, fellowship with God. And this figurative language is speaking of a believer who has sinned, he's not walking with God, and what happens whenever the branch is removed. Look here, it says it is withered. It's of no use anymore. It's lost its purpose. And what is that speaking of? It's speaking about those who, through lack of communion with Christ, lose their testimony. And this is a warning, not that we can be cast away from God, but that our testimony being cast away. Because look what it says here. It says that men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. It doesn't say God casts them into the fire. This isn't speaking about something that God does. It's speaking about the branch. Men cast them when they're useless into the fire. In other words, they disregard them. And folks, God's people need to be careful. They keep their testimony. Because when you lose your testimony, then often you're disregarded by the world as a Christian. He said he was saved, but look at the way he's living now. You have no power anymore to speak to others about a different life because you weren't living it. The Lord will punish those who live in sin. As Christians, the Lord will chastise those, but he will never cast us into the fires of hell. We're saved from that. We're delivered from that. And therefore, as we read this verse again, if a man abide not in me, if he does not commune with me, if he does not fellowship with me, he's cast forth as a branch and withered. The vitality of his Christian walk and his life as a believer and a testimony in his community and in his family is lost. Just like the branch that falls from the tree, it's cut up and thrown into the fire, just forgotten about. Oh, parent, child, worker, whoever you are, you make sure your testimony is guarded and kept. How sad if you were the one who can just disregard it, of no use anymore, no vitality anymore, because you're not walking with the Lord. Then turn to Colossians chapter 1. And just a few verses here in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, and we're reading from verse number 21. Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was heard to or preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, and made a minister. Now, unfortunately, this version of Scripture does lose a little in this translation because it says there, if you continue in the faith. And if we were speaking those words today, we would think, well, that's a condition. If we continue in the faith, then we will be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. But that is not what is being spoken of here. The word if literally means in the original sense. So it is not here speaking about a condition of salvation. It's speaking about proof of salvation. The apostle is saying to the believers, since ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, you can be sure that you will be presented holy and unblameable for the Lord, because it's evidence that you are saved. That's what it's being spoken of. Someone made the illustration, and you might be sitting in a room and someone says, turn off a light switch, and the child go, if you say so. That's literally what it means. Since you have said it, I will do it. And that's what the word means, since. Since you continue in the faith. And what's being said here in this epistle, because of the evidence of the faith of the saints in Colossae, praise God, you're going to be presented before God, faithful, holy, unreprovable, and unblameable in his sight. He is simply speaking about the joy that lies ahead for those who are saved, and we know they're saved because of the evidence in their life. The joy lies ahead, not because they have done anything, but because the Lord Jesus Christ has saved them. And then finally, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, and the latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog has returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, this is speaking here about people who have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It didn't say their Lord and Savior. It said the Lord and Savior. And this is speaking about people who turn away from a sinful lifestyle for a little while and have an association with Christianity. They come to a church for a while. They start to attend. They look the part. They act the part. They were never saved. They've just turned religious. They know about Christ. They have some reverence, but they do not have salvation. Then the Bible says they've escaped the pollution of this world. They've gone away from the wicked, sinful, outwardly sinful living. And they've come to the church. But it says there in verse 20, they are again entangled therein and overcome. And the latter end is worse than them, with them than the beginning. And what's that saying is this. If someone maybe comes to a congregation and tries to live the good life without true salvation, you often find that whenever they leave, they actually go deeper into sin than they ever have been before. Engaged in more wicked things than they ever had been, than they had escaped from for a little while. It says in verse 21, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And what they're saying is this, it was actually better that they didn't come into the church and play the part. Better they didn't pretend to be something they weren't than to play for a little while and then go back to the old life. They never were truly saved. They just became religious for a little while. How do I know that for sure? Well, I'll tell you how. Because in the Word of God, God describes his people as sheep. Look at verse number 22. But it happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. In other words, you can take the dog away for a little while and train it, but natural instincts to go back to the filth that it's engaged in. You can take the pig, you can wash it up, put a bow on it, but you let it out in the field, where's it going to go? It's going to go back to the mud. And that's what's saying about sinners. You can take them out of their environment and put them into a church, and for a while they can look okay, but nature will take them back to where they naturally desire. Folks, it is not enough to be found in the house of God. You need to be in Christ tonight. You need to be saved tonight. You need to be changed. Not just religious. Not just a free Presbyterian. You need a transformation that only God can give. Thank God tonight you call upon the Lord and he will save you. Close tonight, and just very, very briefly, two more questions, and this is us. First question, is there an example in the Bible of someone being saved and losing their salvation? Simple answer, no. Not one. Not one question. There are those who appeared to be saved, but their true colours were shown by their lifestyle, and they never were truly converted. But there's never been a case of a believer losing their salvation. Finally, what does the Bible say about our salvation? Well, I'm going to read three verses to you. You can note them down, look at them later. Friend, whenever you're discouraged, whenever the devil comes and says, are you really saved? You've done something wrong. You've offended the Lord. How do you know for sure that you're walking with God? Here's three verses. I trust they'll be a blessing to your heart tonight. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30. Ephesians 4, verse number 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Listen to these words. Ye are sealed by the Spirit of God. Not by your good living, not by your church attendance, not even by the love of your heart for the Savior. You're sealed by the Spirit of God. Now we can grieve the Spirit. We're told there. We're told not to grieve the Spirit. But here's the wonderful blessing. Ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Thank God, when we're saved, it's for eternity. And then if you turn Philippians chapter 1, just over the page, verse number 6. I love this verse. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, listen to this, will perform it. All to the day of Jesus Christ. The day of redemption, the day of Jesus Christ. It's all the same. It means the end of the world. It means the consummation of our salvation. It means the coming again of the Lord. And here's what the Bible says. He hath begun the good work. And thank God
He will perform it. He will perform it. Now, sometimes the Lord has to discipline us. Sometimes the Lord has to break us. Sometimes the Lord has to chastise us. Other times he lifts us up when we feel we can't go any further. He bears us up on eagle's wings. Sometimes he gives us great joys that we might press on. Sometimes great sorrows that we might turn to him. But whatever it is, he has begun that good work and he will bring it to completion. I'll not be lost. Believer, you'll not be lost. Will we fail? Yes. Will we do stupid things and sinful things? Yes. But you know what? It's not too much. But the Lord will complete the work in us. And then the final verse is John chapter 10. And I love these verses. And it says in John chapter 10 and verse number 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You see, this is only a word for believers, for those who have been truly saved. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." I think it's an amazing thing to think that we are in the hands of God. And we can't fall out because God the Son and God the Father both enclose us within their hands. Friend, the one who made this world, one who holds the stars in the place, the one who gives the life and breath into the body, the one who's a judge of all the earth, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, he is holding me tonight in his hands. And how sinful and how wicked to think that I could do something that would result in me being out of the hands of God. No. We're in the hands of God tonight. This is a work that God has done that will last for time and eternity. And he promises in his word that all the Father gives, he'll not lose one. He'll not lose one. And therefore tonight, believer, if you've been struggling thinking, am I good enough to still be saved? Is the Lord still pleased with me? Am I still within the family of God? If you've been truly saved by the grace of God, then thank God tonight, I can tell you with the authority of Scripture, no man will pluck you out of the Father's hand. Friend, if you're not saved tonight, then the hands of God have no comfort to you because they will point you into hell. No place of safety for you tonight. No place of refuge for you tonight. No peaceful word from this pulpit tonight for those who continue in their sin. But God, the judge of all the earth, will condemn you and your sin to hell without any hope of salvation. There's a hymn in our hymn book, and I just want to quote it to you, and we'll sing it just before we come to a close this evening. And it's hymn 481, and if you look at the words of that hymn, it says, "My faith looks up to thee. Thou Lamb of Calvary, Saviour divine." Sinner, listen to these words. "Now hear me when I pray. Take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine." Friend, tonight, that's a word you need to pray. That needs to be the desire of your heart tonight. Because a fearful thing would be you go out of the presence of God and you never be long to him. Now hear me while I pray. Take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine. Is there somebody in this meeting tonight And you need to pray those words. Just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. Wherever you're standing at tonight, center, you bow your head and you pray those words. As God's people are praying around you and singing around you, rejoicing in the faith they have in Christ, you call on the Lord to save you. Cling to the Savior. We're going to stand and we're going to worship the Lord with this hymn together, 481. And then verse 4 reminds us, thank God, He will bear us safe above our ransomed soul. Let's sing this whole hymn out with all our hearts, 481. Heads bowed and eyes closed, let's just commit ourselves onto the Lord. I'm sorry for keeping you so long tonight, but the Lord gave me that word. And I believe it was some people in here tonight, and I trust that the Lord will just continue to write it upon your hearts. If you'd like to speak to me about salvation, about restoration, whatever the need would be, I would love to pray with you. I'd love to show you how the Lord can meet your need from Scripture. If you've called on the Lord to save you, would you let us know as you leave church tonight? We'd love to encourage you in the things of God. Friend, there's a Savior. He's altogether lovely. And tonight he's reaching out his hand saying, come unto me. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to continue in your sin. Thank God you can be saved tonight. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee. We praise thee tonight for the solemnity in this meeting. We believe God has been visiting his church. pray, oh Lord, you'll speak on. Lord, do thy will, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.